All right, good morning, everybody. It was cold this morning. I was out pumping gas at like 6:30, and that wind was just cutting right through me. Anyway, we're glad everyone's here this morning. You should have in front of you Lesson 131, The Life and Ministry of C. Richard Jordan After the Bible Society. So assuming we get through all the material today that I want to cover, we will be done with talking about Pastor Jordan and be moving on next Sunday into some things about the 1990s, and I want to spend a little bit of time looking at progressive dispensationalism as a development within the history of historical dispensational dispensational Bible study, and then start working towards finishing things up. So Sunday, March 16th, you should have Lesson 131 again, The Life and Ministry of C. Richard Jordan After the Bible Society. So, introduction. We have already seen that Richard Jordan resigned from the Berean Bible Society on August 29, 1987. In the immediate aftermath of his departure, Stam elected to engage in public discourse via the Berean Searchlight and his message at the 1988 Berean Bible Fellowship Conference on the topic of the King James Bible. We have spent the last three lessons documenting this discourse. So that's what we've been talking about the last 3 weeks. Okay. While publicly Stam elected to fight the battle with Richard on the Bible issue, behind closed doors, according to Jordan, the Pauline prayer subject was more of an issue and point of contention between the two men. So, publicly in the Searchlight, the issue is the Bible, the identification and location of the Scripture. And we spent the last three Sundays studying the documents and me giving you my analysis and so on. Okay, but on multiple occasions within the interview, Richard was clear that the bigger bone of contention between he and Stam was over some of these the prayer issues and some of the GADS doctrines, the Grace Alternative doctrines that we have talked about in previous lessons. So, after leaving the Bible Society, a variety of different accusations against Richard and, quote, his guys were leveled by people associated with the Berean Bible Society. The most commonly repeated one is that Richard stole the Searchlight mailing list and or the Berean Bible Society donor list. So one of the common accusations that was made was that Richard took, when he left, he stole their mailing list, either the mailing list for the Searchlight or their list of donors. Okay? Richard addressed this accusation directly during our interview. Richard stated that the accusation surfaced after he sent out the first edition of the Grace Journal in December 1987, since it was sent to many people who had been donors of the Berean Bible Society. Okay? So, let me just go through this and I'll make some more comments. Nancy and Alan Leach had been running Berean Lighthouse tapes since 1981 and had compiled a mailing list of people who had purchased audio and video cassettes from their ministry. Between 1981 and Richard's resignation in 1987, the Leeches had compiled a mailing list of between 28 and 2900 addresses for people who had ordered tapes from their ministry. Okay? So, let me just be clear, when Richard leaves or resigns the Bible Society, the Leeches sort of, if you know how these things go, people tend to take sides, the Leeches sort of went with Richard and didn't continue on with Stam, as it were. So that means then that the Leeches, via the Berean Lighthouse Tape Ministry, had compiled this extensive mailing list. Some of the same people that were donating to the Bible Society while Richard was there were also ordering videos and so forth from Berean Lighthouse Tapes. And so the bulk of the mailing list that received the first edition of the Grace Journal in December 1987 were those people that were on the mailing list for Berean Lighthouse Tapes that Nancy and Alan Leach had compiled between 1981 and August of 87. So according to Richard, it was Alan Leach who encouraged him to write the first issue of the Grace Journal in the first place, because what people wanted to hear from Richard what was going on. So as Richard was recounting these events, he says that Alan and Nancy Leach were the ones that said, look, you need to address this issue in some way in writing. And so he did that, and then they used the mailing list that they had compiled with their tape ministry. And also, just as an aside, remember, this is the same couple that was duplicating the school tapes and handling the distribution of the what was at the time the pastoral training class to the men that were watching it on video. Okay? And they had also, as I told you before, sent some of this information over to the Philippines and a few other places. So this couple in running this tape ministry had assimilated a extensive mailing list. So let's go on to the point. According to, in addition, Richard shared that 8 to 10 people who had also sent him lists containing the names and addresses of people who wanted to continue to receive updates and information about Richard's ministry once he left the Bible Society. Lastly, when Richard resigned, he was ordered to clear out his office and take all of his personal belongings. Included within those personal belongings were all his correspondence files from his time at the Brand Bible Society between 1979 and 1987. So, the original mailing list for the first issue of the Grace Journal was comprised from these three sources and not a stolen mailing list from the Brand Bible Society. So the mailing list of people that get the first issue of the Grace Journal is the vast majority coming from Nancy and Alan Leach and Brian Lighthouse Tapes, and then from a few people that sent him information, personal contact information, saying they wanted to continue to have updates, and then also some addresses that were gleaned from the correspondence files from his time at the Bible Society. So he took the time to address this specifically during the interview because he said this is still a commonly repeated accusation even into this time, as of last summer in 2013, that these things are still repeated by people associated with the Bible Society. So, next point. In any event, Richard said that the notion that he stole the Berean Bible Society's mailing/donor list is laughable in the first place. During the 1980s, the mailing list was still on steel print plates that filled almost an entire room at the Bible Society. So they were still using old technology, in other words, when it came to the printing of these things and the distribution as far as mailing goes. If he had stolen them, it would have been obvious they were missing. He says there was no printed master list at the time, according to Jordan. Likewise, there was no donor list. Donations were noted in a catalog using a card catalog type system where there was a card for every donor, and when donations were received, they were noted on the respective card. Again, it would have been next to impossible for Richard to have stolen the entire cabinet containing these cards. Okay? So, look, you know how things go, right? People leave and fault has to be assigned and so on, and one of those unfortunate things is this issue here. Any questions about that? Alright, so point two on page two. Pauline prayer, some final thoughts on the gas. We have already studied in lesson 128 Sam's letter to the readership of the Searchlight dated September 1st, 1987. In which he announced that Richard would no longer be working for the Bible Society. Please recall that in the second half of that letter, Sam attacked Richard on the subject of Pauline prayer, stating in part, Pastor Jordan began teaching another far-out doctrine, utterly devoid of scriptural foundation, the doctrine that God does not heal the sick in answer to prayer during the dispensation of grace, and that our prayers should be only for spiritual blessings, not physical or temporal ones. So, a couple just clarifications here, or points to just remind you of, I should say. Number one, aside from that mention there in that letter from September 1st, 1987, the majority of what Sam puts in the Searchlight about his dispute with Richard, as I've already said, is not about the prayer issue. The majority of it is about the Bible issue, like we studied over the last 3 weeks, okay? But you need to understand that the prayer issue was also a point of contention between them. Okay? And one of the ways you know that is he includes it in the letter from September 1st, 1987. Although after that point, he doesn't say that much about it publicly in the Brain Searchlight. His main focus, as I've said, is on the Bible issue. During my interview with Richard, he stated in no uncertain terms that his decision to leave the Berean Bible Society had more to do with the prayer issue than the King James Bible. By the time Jordan left the Bible Society, Sam had taken to telling people what Richard believed about prayer. So instead of allowing him to explain it for himself, Sam would say, well, I'll tell you what he believes. And then he would proceed to tell people his version of what Richard believed. Richard recounted a board meeting in which the subject came up. Sam was telling the Berean Bible Society board that Richard did not believe in praying for physical things. Richard challenged Sam to play the tape album he was holding, to play the tape in the album he was holding, now Philippians 4, 6 through 7, because it wasn't true. So Sam is in the board meeting holding the tape album of Pauline prayer and saying, he says in here that you shouldn't pray for physical things. And Richard says, I dare you to play the tape on Philippians 4, 6, and 7, and Sam refused to do it. And the reason he did is because that wasn't what Richard said in the tape. Okay? So what I said, the previous statement about him telling people what Richard believed was what he was doing at this point. Richard said that over the years, at least 10,000 albums on Pauline prayer have been produced and sold. So that particular album has been produced and bought by at least 10,000 individuals or households over the years. Okay? So it's out there for anyone who wants to know what he actually was saying about these things, in a public manner. Any questions about those points?
It's a lot of albums.
Richard stated during our interview, now I thought this was an interesting point. By the way, I've tried to take, when I interviewed him, I had about 10 questions prepared that I had organized in what I perceived to have been a chronological order. Okay? And you know how things go. In the process of conversation, sometimes we cross back and forth, he would cross back to things that he had talked about earlier and so on. So as I prepared the lesson, what I did is I just sort of went straight down through that interview in chronological order. So that's why we're kind of coming back to this a little bit, because he came back to it at the end of the interview. So Richard stated during our interview that O'Hare kicked the religious idol of water baptism, and look what it got him. Controversy and grief with his fellow fundamentalists. Likewise, Jordan kicked the religious idol of prayer, and look what it got him. Controversy and grief with his fellow mid-Acts Pauline dispensationalists. Richard said that through the early discussions regarding the grace alternative doctrines of the GADS, he continued to ask the following questions. Number one, how does it work? And number two, what do you mean by that? Okay? So in other words, if you're going to say God doesn't, how do I say this? If you're going to say God intervenes, today, he would say, what do you mean by that? What do you mean he intervenes? Okay? And the second question then would be, how does it work? How does he what? Intervene. Okay? They were never saying that God doesn't intervene. They were saying he intervenes in accordance with the dispensation that's in effect. Okay? So in other words, when the issue of God's earthly physical nation in the earth, he dealt with them according to who that nation was and what he designed that nation to be and how he designed them to function and so on. But now that there's been a change in the dispensation and he's forming a spiritual body of believers, the body of Christ, that he's going to deal with that entity in accordance with what that entity is and how it's designed to function. So it's not that God is not intervening, it's that he's intervening differently than he was before. Rather than reaching down and parting the Red Sea or, things like that, he is working in the believer through the Word and so on and so forth. It's not that God is not active or doing anything, it's just that he's doing it differently than he did with the people the nation of Israel in that past dispensation. So as they were discussing these things, these two issues always became central in their discussion. How does it work and what do you mean by that? So the following is a sample exchange, okay, regarding the relationship between prayer and healing between Richard and Stam / the Green Bible Society board, okay? So, Richard, will God heal you in answer to prayer? Stam, if it is His will to do so. Richard, so if you don't pray, will God heal you anyway if it's His will? Stam, no, you need to pray and ask for healing. Richard, so then why is God healing someone? Because it is His will or because the person asked for healing? Do you see the issue? Okay? So that's, I suppose I could have went further with that sort of fictitious sample discussion, but I should also tell you that this, what I put here, was gleaned from some of the contents of what we were taught, what he was talking to me about. So the issue becomes, well, let's say you believe that, why do you believe that? If God is healing people today because it's His will to heal them, then wouldn't He heal them just because it's His will, regardless of whether or not they ask for it or not? Okay? And that's Richard's point. Sam is accepting the traditional view that, no, you've got to ask God to move, and He will move if it's in accordance with His what? With His will. And Richard's saying, well, look, then explain to me how this works then, because if you're saying is it according to His will or is it according to the fact that you asked for it in prayer? Okay? So the inaugural issue of the Grace Journal from December 1987, Richard also addressed the question of Pauline prayer in the second half of his editorial, seeking to set the record straight about what he actually believed regarding the matter. Richard wrote, and then we have a lengthy quotation here. So this is the second half now. What we're going to read here and talk about is the second half of that first edition of the Grace Journal article of Here I Stand. The first half we already covered in an earlier lesson about the King James Bible. The second issue here is the prayer issue. And remember that when Stam wrote his letter in September 1st, 1987, that he addressed both those issues. So this is Richard replying, as it were. Okay? So starting the quote now at the top of page 3. Prayer, this is Richard now quoting from the Grace Journal. Prayer is an interdispensational principle in that all men in all ages are exhorted and privileged to pray. It is, however, also a dispensational issue that they do not all pray for the same reasons, nor have cause to expect the same results. All men in all dispensations pray, but they do so in accordance with the instructions given to them for their particular dispensation. So we'll stop there. When I've taught on prayer before in this assembly, have we gone verse after verse after verse after verse through the Old Testament scripture where God says, if you have sin in your life, I won't even hear your prayer? He says that to Israel all through the Old Testament, okay? Now why would that be? Why would Israel have to make confession, as it were, according to the terms of the law before God would even hear their prayer? I just told you the answer, right? Because they were under what? They were under the law. They were under the conditional system of the law throughout the majority of time past, throughout the majority of the Old Testament scripture covered by the Old Testament, okay? So prayer for Israel then functioned according to that dispensation. You and I today, as members of the Church of the Body of Christ, do we enjoy total forgiveness? Do we have a position of total, complete justification and peace with God according to Romans 5, Romans chapter 4, 3, 4, and 5? Is that who we are? So then does that affect our prayers? Our prayer life, as it were. Okay? So what he's saying here, let's read this again. Prayer is an interdispensational principle in that all men in all ages are exhorted and privileged to pray. It is, however, also a dispensational issue in that they do not all pray for the same reasons, nor have cause to expect the same results. All men in all dispensations pray, but they do so in accordance with the instructions given to them for their particular dispensation. Okay? Now, fundamentally, is there anything different about acknowledging that prayer is a dispensational subject than there is about acknowledging that water baptism is a dispensational subject? Is there anything fundamentally different about that? No. The first generation of the Grace Movement, O'Hare, Stan Baker, those men, they fought that, as Richard said, they kicked that religious idol of baptism, and look what it got them. It got them controversy and trouble and so on. All right. What he's saying is essentially the following. Look, if water baptism and the Great Commission and some of these other subjects are dispensationally related, then why are these other subjects over here not also affected by the dispensation that's in effect? Okay? So paragraph 2 of the quote. Once again, speaking for myself, I do not believe that in the present dispensation that the believer is to pray only for spiritual things. So, he says it flat out that he doesn't believe that. In point of fact, I'm not even sure what that is supposed to mean. To the contrary, Paul's epistles clearly show that in the age of grace, God himself is vitally interested in every detail of our lives and invites us to bring them all to him and leave them there, knowing that he will do his best for us. But he has already done his best for us in Christ Jesus. Thus our problems become productive and actually work for us, as 2 Corinthians 4:16 through 18 says. In line with the nature of what God is doing today, i.e. forming a spiritual body of believers called the body of Christ, Pauline prayer naturally focuses on spiritual issues, but it never overlooks physical circumstances, situations, and or needs. Rather, it provides empowerment to the believer to properly respond to these felt needs and handle every detail of life to the glory of God. Romans 8, 26 and 27 is clear that the indwelling Holy Spirit motivates and energizes by His power an effective prayer ministry that penetrates the deepest levels of human need. There are definite results, spiritual, emotional, and physical, which come as a result of this wonderful divine operating asset of praying in the Spirit. Thus the writer feels that anyone who tells you that you cannot pray for anything that is on your heart is shortchanging you just as surely as the one who tells you that God will give you anything you pray for is holding out false hopes and expectations to you. So, look, I think he's being pretty clear here about what he means, as far as I can tell. The following, from the pen of Sir Robert Anderson, expresses our views on prayer so fully, we simply reproduced it here with our hearty amen attached. So the next section of this, he's going to quote Sir Robert Anderson's Silence of God. Okay? So, Sir Robert Anderson said, it is a solemn thing to make unconditioned demands upon God. To the record of such prayers, many, many often be added the solemn words, He gave them their request, but sent leanness unto their soul. Hezekiah prayed in this way. He claimed a prolongation of his life, and God granted his petition. And the added years gave him his son Manasseh, and the consequences of Manasseh's sin that God would not pardon still rests a blight and a curse upon that nation. This is an interesting point. Hezekiah pleads with God to extend his life. God does it. In that period of extended life, he gives birth to Manasseh. His wife, he fathers a son, Manasseh. Manasseh becomes king of Israel and is one of the worst kings in the entire history of the nation of Israel, and brings the curses of the law down upon the nation because of his terrible reign in the Old Testament. Okay? So what Sir Robert Anderson is getting at here is what? You need to be careful when you go asking God for these sorts of things. Because King Hezekiah did, and look what the result of it was. Okay? Next paragraph. Such a prayer, this is Sir Robert Anderson again, Richard quoting him, Such a prayer, I might make bold to say, is unfitting for the Christian. How different the teaching of the divine spirit. How different the teaching, I don't know why he says it twice other than for emphasis, because then there's an exclamation mark at the end of the second time he says it. It may be the life of husband or wife or parent of child that is in the balance. What then shall be the believer's attitude? To claim it as Hezekiah did and change the awful risks which the answer might entail? I think that might be chance. I think I need to check that. I think it might be chance. The awful risks which the answer might entail. Or by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving to leave the request with God, and having thus left it all with Him, to trust His love and wisdom with the issue. It was thus the apostle prayed when he sought relief from the mysterious hindrance to his ministry, and the denial of this request, instead of bringing bitterness of soul, only served to teach him more of the power of Christ. So he's referring to 2 Corinthians, where Paul pleads three times with the Lord to take away his thorn of the flesh, and God's answer is what?
My grace
is sufficient. My strength is made power. I'm messing it up. Perfect in weakness, and so on. The prayer of the Pentecostal ages was like drawing checks to be paid in coin over the counter. The prayer of the Christian dispensation is that of the life of faith, is to make known our request to God and be at peace. That's Sir Robert Anderson, Silence of God, pages 207-208. Then Richard ends with the following. Concerning the healing of the sick, if God does heal a sick one, does He do so because we pray, or does He do so because it is His will to do so in the outworking of His purposes? It seems to me that in light of Philippians 4, 6-7, the fundamental purpose of Pauline prayer is not simply to make life easier for the believer, but rather to set us at peace with His will, whatever it may be. This is something far better with which our Heavenly Father has replaced the healing program of former days. Okay? Now, I want you to notice that last paragraph. You see the first couple lines? Concerning the healing of the sick, if God does heal a sick one, does He do so because we pray, or does He do so because it is His will to do so? Remember, go just flip back to page 2 quick, and you'll see that fictitious sample discussion between Richard and Sam about this. What this shows you by me quoting from the Grace Journal, a very, very similar statement, is that was the exact exchange that had been undergone between those men over this particular issue. Okay? So, it's sort of just important that I point that out to you so that you can understand that I didn't just dream up that fictitious example conversation out of thin air. That it was something that was discussed not only in the interview, but something that he also mentioned in print in December 1987 when he wrote the first issue of the Grace Journal. Okay? So, he says in this that, number one, he never tells you not to pray for anything physical. He tells you that prayer functions in accordance with the dispensation that's in effect. He tells you that he uses the quotation from Sir Robert Anderson and the story of Hezekiah and so on to illustrate the point that he's trying to get at. And he says, look, you can pray for anything. The issue is the peace of God that passes what? All understanding, keeping your heart in mind. That's basically the gist of what he's saying. Okay? Now, granted, is this a different understanding of prayer than what has been traditionally taught, even within grace circles? Yeah. The men that came out of the denominational structures and founded the grace movement in the 30s and 40s, they left, they saw the baptism stuff, they saw the Great Commission stuff, they saw some of these things, but some of these other areas, they didn't entertain them, okay? They may have entertained the prayer issue to the extent that they realize that we don't pray the Lord's Prayer repetitively and so forth, but beyond that, they didn't really apply their dispensational understanding to these other subject matters, okay? So before we look at the next point, I'll pause and see if anybody has a question or a comment. Oh, Beverly and then Fred.
I know a lot of Christians, and I have this case point with someone I've talked to last week that just spent a lot of time in prayer over a certain specific issue that they could not get peace about. And it was a financial thing coming at them, and they were just, she was worked out, they couldn't sleep, and so praying and praying. To me, I feel like, first of all, it's for a person that worries a lot, you know, and they can't be at rest for something. I guess I'm not clear on how what I can say in response to that would even help at all, if they can't get peace talking to God.
Why can't they get peace, though?
Well, I don't know. I
think there's a, go to Philippians 4. I think there's a definite reason. And we talked about this when we went over the battlefield of the mind. So what is it that's causing, what is it that's causing the anxiety, the care, and the worry to begin with? Your thoughts.
Yeah.
Right? So he says in Philippians 4:6, be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God which passeth all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Then he says in verse 8, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, and so on, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, how's that verse end? Think on what? See, the problem is not the verse. The problem is not these verses. The problem is us in our mind. The reason why we don't find the peace is because we're not thinking on what we're supposed to be thinking about. If we think on those things, then whatever that is will be put in its sort of proper place, as it were. Okay? So if I've got a problem and I continue to focus my mental energy on the problem that caused me to have the care, the anxiety, the worry, and so forth to begin with, and I don't focus on what it says to focus on in verse 8, then I'm not going to have any peace because my emotions are following what I'm thinking about. So, you see what I'm saying? So and that's why you have to renew your mind. That's why you have to hold, that's why it talks over there in 2 Corinthians about, remember we studied that, go to 2 Corinthians 10, verse 4, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. We talked about those strongholds that you have in your mind, in your thinking, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every what? Thought to the obedience of who? Christ. So the issue, Beverly, I can think about stuff that happened to me 10 years ago and get just as mad, angry, and upset about it now as I was 10 years ago. Because my emotions follow what I think about. You see what I'm saying? That's why Paul says in Romans 12:2 to renew your mind. That's why he says to bring every thought captive. That's why he says to think on these things. These are the things that Paul says the believer should think on. And when we do, that whatever that was causing us that care, anxiety, and worry goes away. Now, the problem might still exist, but if you're not dwelling on the problem and thinking about what the Scripture says, it puts that problem into what? Into perspective. Okay? Fred?
Yeah, that example that's in there about the exchange between Richard and Stan kind of bothers me a little bit, because it seems like it's putting a contest between man's responsibility and God's will. I mean, God has this there's sovereign will, but man also has his responsibility. And to carry that over to salvation, Second Timothy says God is willing that all men would be saved, right? Isn't it?
Yeah, that's all men be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth.
Okay. We know it's God's will that all men be saved, but not all men are being saved because they're not willing to believe the message of the gospel. Because man has that responsibility. Same with prayer. Man has a responsibility. God has instituted given us the privilege of prayer. Come into a throne of grace. If we don't exercise that responsibility, how are we to expect Him to provide the needs that we would be asking for? Do you see where I'm going with that?
No, prayer is, and again, this comes back to how you define prayer. For me, prayer is just me talking to God. Okay? So, for example, just real quick, I'll comment on you this, and then I want to make sure we get these notes finished. But go to Romans 8. So in Romans chapter 8, Paul talks in verse 17 about how we're children of God, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. In verse 18, he talks about the suffering of this present time, that even though we are the heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, in verse 18, there's still suffering in this present time. In verse 19 and 20, he talks about how the creature waited for the manifestation of the sons of God and is subject to vanity. In verse 21, he talks about the bondage of corruption and how it's still on creation. In verse 22, he says, "For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travail in pain together until now." Verse 23, "And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit." So that's a believer. So the believer is groaning and travail in pain physically. Even though we have the first fruits of the Spirit, do we groan and travail in pain physically? The answer obviously is what? Yes, we're not immune, even though we're justified, even though we're saved and so forth, we're not immune from the existence of living here in this sin-cursed planet right now. Verse 23, and not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption to wit the redemption of what? So he's talking there in that context about the redemption of your body, of the believer's body, from a world that is cursed by what? By sin, pain, suffering, and so forth. Okay? So he says, waiting for the adoption to it, the redemption of our body. Verse 24. For we are saved by hope. Wait a minute. What salvation is being discussed in verse 24? That's salvation from sin in terms of justification. Right. So that salvation, that spiritual salvation, that spiritual justification is not by hope, that's by grace through what?
Faith.
Okay? So verse 23 establishes here that right now, even we ourselves have the first fruits of the Spirit, that we groan within ourselves, waiting for the redemption of our bodies. So we desire to be redeemed from this fallen flesh. We're redeemed spiritually. We have the Holy Spirit as the first fruits of our inheritance, Ephesians chapter 1, unto the day of redemption and so forth. We know those are factual spiritual truths and realities. Then verse 24, for we are saved by hope. So what are we saved from? We're saved from this reality that we're in, and we're saved from it by what? By hope of redemption. So we have the Holy Spirit as the first fruits, as the down payment, as the earnest that we will one day also be redeemed. How? Physically. Okay? So he says, verse 24, for we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not what? Okay? So what does that mean? That means if He were to heal you physically now, what would you have to what? What would you have to hope for? Hope that is seen is not what? Now, you understand what that means, right? If there's something out there in the future that you're looking to with expectation, anticipation, and hope for the day when it arrives, the day arrives, and it's not hoped for anymore. Okay? So what's saving you in that, in this context, from this physical reality that we are in, is the hope of the redemption of our body that we're told to wait for. Verse 24, for we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet what? Hope for. Now look at verse 25. But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience do what? Okay, now, I'm telling you what, I understand those verses to be saying, that God is telling the church, the body of Christ, to patiently wait for the time when their body will be what? Redeemed. And if He were to give you that physical healing and so forth now, what would be better about then than where you are where? Now, Fred, immediately following this, verse 26, he addresses prayer. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Okay? So what I'm saying, what I'm trying to say, to hopefully at least in a feeble way answer Fred's question, is to say the following. Immediately after he tells you that God is not going to heal your physical body, that you have to hope, that you wait and hope for that patiently for the future, he immediately brings up the issue of what? Prayer. So the prayer is not designed to get God to move to heal you now. The prayer life is designed to help you face the realities of what he just said. So when it says in verse 26, likewise the Spirit also helps with our infirmities, what infirmities is he talking about in the context? He's talking about the physical infirmities back in verse 23. Not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves do what? Grow within ourselves. So the discussion between Sam and Jordan over this healing, this God doesn't answer the healing, the prayer for the healing of the sick, is much more involved than just the short little statement that we covered in the notes, I guess is what I'm trying to say. And I don't know, Fred, if I'm even coming close to...
Maybe I should have used that, referred back to that example, because I wasn't talking about the issue of healing.
Okay.
I was talking more about the whole issue of prayer as being a privilege that we have as a believer in coming to God, and it's, the example seems to be minimizing that privilege.
Okay, so you were just objecting to the... Okay, I follow you now. Yeah. Maybe I didn't even need to do what I just did, but...
I wasn't thinking okay. Specifically of healing. I think it's a believer's privilege and responsibility to bring things to God in prayer so that we might have that peace.
I agree with that.
In response to the bringing all prayer and supplication to the Lord. If we ignore that privilege and responsibility, we can't expect the
peace.
Peace.
Yeah, yep.
The reason I used the other part of it is God's will that all men be saved comes the knowledge of the truth. Is that man has a responsibility of believing in order to be saved, even though God is willing that all must be saved. You know, I don't know.
No.
Maybe I'm not making...
No, I understand. I mean, if you want this peace of God that passes understanding, you have to what?
Yeah,
you have to make a request to be made known unto who? Unto the Lord. Okay? That seems to me to be the obvious way that what the verses mean in Philippians 4. So
the way it was laid out here just seemed like it was minimizing, kind of making fun of prayer, you know.
Yeah, I don't think, I follow you. That wasn't the intent. Okay. Yeah, Mike?
So would it be too simplistic to say that prayer is not to get things, and it's not for us? I mean, not for God, but for us?
Yes, I would say that is what prayer is.
Okay.
Yeah. Prayer is, God has already moved on our behalf. He has, think about everything God has done. He sent His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die for our sins. He rose again. He revealed the, go to Ephesians chapter 1. God's will, the mystery, the secret of God's will has been revealed and made known. Okay? So what prayer does is it helps me align my life and thinking with the Word of God, rightly divided, as it were, or what the way God would have me to think today as a member of the church, the body of Christ. Not to get God to do things for me over and above that which He's already done. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 8. Unto me who am less than the least of all saints is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hidden God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in the heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which He purposed where? Which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. And I still didn't find one where He says mystery of His will. I was right. Chapter 1, verse 9. Look at chapter 1, verse 9. Having made known unto us the mystery of His what? Will. So, Mike, if I can say it this way, there's nothing that the believer needs that by the grace of God and the dispensation of grace hasn't already been made known and revealed to the believer through the written Word of God. And that goes back to that pillar of the Gads, the sufficiency of the Word of God that we were discussing a few weeks ago. So the prayer issue is not for me to sort of go to a vending machine, put my quarters in and punch in what I want, poof, out it comes. The prayer issue is for me as a believer to help me orient my thinking in an appropriate manner around the way God would have me to think as a member of the church, the body of Christ. He doesn't want me to think in terms of the law and Israel in time past. He wants me to think about my life and order my life around grace, around what He's doing today in the dispensation of grace, informing the church, the body of Christ. And that goes right to the core of what Richard was saying, that prayer is dispensationally effective. It functions in accordance with the dispensation that's in effect. Okay? This is all good stuff, and I'm not upset that we talked about it, even though we're not going to finish now. But it's fine if, you know, if things needed to be explained. Yeah, Norm?
Well, if I'm going to take under consideration that there are people that are not in the body of Christ that are healed, maybe something that they call prayer, but it isn't seen before God as prayer. So, I can give you an example of a friend of mine, somebody that they thought was callish for an occult, maybe not in a situation where it's true believing. There was a man that was on his deathbed. There was prayer given up, quote unquote, for healing, and the man totally recovered. And that person that was a believer said, what am I supposed to believe now?
That's the problem with all this stuff. Because unless I have an objective standard outside of myself, how do I know what's God and what isn't God? This is a true story. Years ago, I was teaching my world religions class in high school. And there was a kid in the class that was heavily Pentecostal. And I knew this about this kid. So I asked him a question. I asked him, how do you know that you're a Christian? And he said, I know it because of the feeling I get in my heart, the warm feet, talking about all this warm, nebulous, ushy-gushy stuff, right? A girl in the back who was a professed Wiccan raised her hand and said, "Well, that's funny because I have all my religion gives me all the same feelings." I put right to the class and to them, I said, "Okay, well then which one of you is right?" That's the problem. The problem is that too much of what goes on in traditional evangelical Christianity is just a bunch of superstitious, hocus-pocus nonsense that doesn't make any sense. And I'm sorry to say it that way, and if you're mad at me, I'll retract it, okay? But it's frustrating. It goes back to the way I was behaving with that girl that I broke up with that I told you about. When I broke up with her and said, "Well, I just think God told me that we shouldn't be together." No, he didn't. I didn't want to be with her anymore, and so instead of just saying, "I don't want to be with you," I was playing a religious game. And I realized that now. I didn't realize it at the time because I thought I was doing what, I thought I was doing what, you know, Christians, and thinking the way that I was supposed to think and so on. But I realize now, looking back on that, that I was absolutely wrong, and I was just using religion to justify what I wanted to do and my own actions and my own attitudes and my own behavior. And I didn't hear from God. The only way God speaks to me is through His Word. And the only way you can know if God speaks to anybody else or through anyone else is to the extent that it matches up with the Word of God rightly divided. Now I'm sort of preaching instead of teaching, but I hope that... Is this making sense? I don't know. I hope this is, you know, at least somewhat helpful to you. So let me finish at least this point here. Any other comments about that? It's the same thing what I told you about with my father-in-law. When he says to me, "God told me that you shouldn't do that," and I said, "Well, gee, that's funny because he told me that I should." Okay. Now, who's right and who's wrong? And how do we know? Because the same thing, so what I'm saying is people do this all the time. They play a religious game and they use the feelings, thoughts, hunches, and impressions and so on to just justify their own decisions. Okay? What the Bible would have you believe is God has made known the mystery of His what? Will. There is no part or piece of the will of God that He hasn't already revealed. Now that doesn't mean that you and I as believers always follow it, because us following it, we follow the will of God to the extent that we know it, number one, from the Word of God, and number two, submit to it. So I cannot, in faith, go out and seek to fulfill the Great Commission today. I cannot go out in faith and seek to build an ark. Because God didn't tell me to do that. You with that? Alright, so let's finish this point. So, after the quote now, I think that hopefully you understand what I'm saying. As early as April 1988, issue of the Brand Searchlight, articles started to appear addressing the subject of Pauline prayer. So this is within 6 months after Richard resigned. Paul Sadler's article, "Paul's Prayer Life," characterized the Gad view of prayer as, quote, "an Arminian view of man and a deistic view of God." Sadler wrote the following, quote, "What a controversial subject the prayer life of the believer has become in recent days. Recently we spoke with one of our younger Grace pastors who was quick to inform us that while we pray about everything, God isn't interested in the physical and material concerns of our lives." Statements that are all too common along these lines are, quote, "It is not God's policy to heal the sick today in answer to prayer. There is no need to pray about that new home. God isn't dealing in real estate. God doesn't grant us traveling grace in our answers to prayers. He told us to pray about everything, but in the end, God will only respond to our spiritual needs. They say He will never intervene in other areas of our lives to either help us or supply our needs. To us, this view on prayer is one of the most discouraging and disheartening teachings we have heard in recent times. It borders on an Arminian view of man and a deistic view of God. A great evil lurks here in that many believers are being influenced to live the Christian life in their own strength while God just idly looks on from heaven, as it were. Four pillars then seem to stand tall in the minds of some these days are a limited prayer life, no chastisement by God, no need to ask God for parental forgiveness, and no judgment seat to come. Now I'm just going to comment here. I don't know of anyone associated with Richard who ever taught that there was no judgment seat of Christ. Okay? So if he's meaning to imply here that Richard didn't believe in the judgment seat of Christ or that any of his students didn't believe in it, I'm not aware of anybody that ever thought that. Okay? But the other three statements here about prayer, chastisement, and parental forgiveness are all directed at this grace alternative understanding that we went over a few weeks ago. So, just to finish the point. Throughout the 1990s, articles appeared in the Searchlight criticizing various aspects of the GADS. Some examples include the following. Consecrated for the Service of Christ by Paul Sadler, August 1995, Brain Searchlight. This article addresses the subject of spiritual gifts and those who viewed pastor and teacher as merely, quote, offices, not direct supernatural empowering. Another example would be God's Gifts to His Church by Paul Sadler in the May 1986 Brain Searchlight, offered a fuller criticism of the GAD position on the spiritual gifts. Please note that this is about the time, it should say that Richard, not he, that Richard released his 8-volume tape set titled The Grace Alternatives. Richard shared with me during their interview that as a general rule, he has elected not to respond to critical articles such as these, electing instead to focus on his own ministry. This is the case that this should say, that this is the case we have seen firsthand through our own observations of Richard's life and conduct. One of the criticisms that people have made about Richard from time to time is that he is gracious, overly gracious to a fault in dealing with men that are causing trouble. Okay? His position would be, I would far rather err on the side of grace than be quick to condemn and judge and so on and so forth. Okay? So when he says this in the interview about not generally responding very much to public attack and criticism, I can say from my own observation and through my own relationship with Richard that I've seen that to be true. As I've observed the way he deals with people and situations and circumstances that arise. Okay? So, we're not done with the subject of Richard, and we will finish this up next week what I'll probably do is lift this material we didn't get to out of here and put it in a new lesson. And then I'll probably add some stuff at the bottom to round that out. And then probably the following week start looking at some stuff about progressive dispensationalism. Okay? So any questions or comments? We have a few minutes if anyone wants to, yeah, Lolly?
Just a question. When Richard and Pastor Sam were before the board, and Sam was making this accusation, the board must have known where Richard stood,
and
did any of them ever support one over the other, or was that a conflict in the board, or did they leave when Richard left
the door? I have two comments on that, okay? Yes. Okay, there was a dynamic there where, number one, Richard always viewed the Bible Society as Stan's ministry. Okay? So if there was a conflict, he had to go because it was Sam's ministry, not his. Okay? Sam built it from 1940 all the way through, and Richard viewed it as Sam's ministry, and if there was a conflict, Richard was going to go resign, which is what he ultimately did. Okay. Number two, there are two phenomena. You had some men that were Samites, as it were, just to use that term, to the core, and it wasn't going to matter what anybody said, they were with Mr. Sam. Okay. Number three, and we cover this in the section we didn't get to, we'll talk about it next week. When Richard resigned, he realized that there was a handful of what he called the wounded warriors who had been in some way wounded by Sam and his seemingly, sometimes heavy-handedness, who had stood up to him on various things from time to time and suffered the consequence of having done so. So you have a mix of dynamics. I wouldn't venture to say exactly what the board was, although I would say with 90% certainty that they were with Mr. Sam. Okay. There were a few that when Richard resigned, cut ties, direct ties, they had been at the society or working pretty closely with Sam, that also resigned and moved on to other things as a result of this sort of controversy here. Okay.
I know sitting on many boards that, when a controversy comes up, you have splits, and there are a lot of discussions, so not everybody is in agreement. So,
mm-hmm.
And that's why, it was curious in my mind, and so how could these men sit silent? They had to take some kind of stance.
The board, I would say, remained largely intact behind Sam when Richard resigned. And Richard said to me from the beginning that there was a point where he realized that he didn't even want to be in that ministry. That you have to understand, Richard being involved in that broke rank with Richard's own personal philosophy of ministry, that ministry is to be conducted in the local church and the local church alone. And if you look at what he's done since he left, he will never again put himself in a situation where he's involved with any parachurch organization outside of his local assembly. And he runs Grace School of the Bible through his local church. Okay. There are brethren there that help with distributing the videos and help with, but there is no organization that you go join and sign off on to become a member of. And part of that is the result of him going through this that we're talking about right now. Okay? Yeah?
So I appreciate Richard taking a really high role of explaining these gaps, but that also puts a lot of onus on us to make sure that we explain it right and understand it right. Well, like prayer should have totally been misunderstood, plus you've got all this tradition to over.
You do.
So
I remember, Mike, just my own first... When I first heard the GADS, that understanding, it was in the spring of 1998. And I was still a student at Grace Bible College, and I went to the April meeting at the end, and the entire weekend was all studies on the Grace Alternative Viewpoints. And at that point, I think I shared with you in the past, I was struggling with a different girlfriend that I had and what I was going to do and, whether we should get married and all that sort of thing. And I was basically all over the place, okay, as far as in my emotion and all that sort of thing. And I went there, and I heard that teaching, and I knew it was right, and it gripped me from where I was because it helped me explain and understand what was going on. And I went back to the college at the time, all excited about it, and I tried talking to people about it, and I got shut down so fast on it, and in hindsight I probably shouldn't have said anything because I didn't understand it good enough yet to explain it, but I was excited about it because I felt like it was the answer to these things that I was struggling with in my life, and it was upsetting for me to be so excited about something and have sort of know that I thought it was right but not be able to communicate or explain what I was thinking and why. You know what I'm saying? So yeah, there is a responsibility to make sure that we continue to teach these things and try to do it in a way that is, number one, not mean, number two, clear. So, yeah.
Another question. Are there any other gaps, so to speak, that Richard is working on, or is he leaving that to the next generation? Is there any talk about that?
I'll hold off on that because I'm going to answer that. And there's a point in here about looking to the future or something like that, where I asked him that question. So, all right, we got to quit. Appreciate your attention. And hopefully you're all right with me not finishing the note.